I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word now, let it be our guide in that. Let your spirit teach us and let the outcome be more glory for you. Through Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I begin, a very short exercise. If you wouldn't mind turning to your neighbour, even if you've never met them before, and telling them, was there ever a time that you were racially abused? Now, if you can't manage racially abused, then a bit of nationalism will do. So it could simply be you were in France speaking English and you think that's why the Frenchman had it in for you. But really, I'm looking for 1 minute on, were you ever racially abused? To your person sitting next to you, please. Well, you've had your minute, and I'm pleased it was so amusing. Could I have the first image, please, there, Johnny? There they are. Thankfully, this is no reference to what happened yesterday. It's probably worse. It's to what happened in October. So it's Luis Suarez and Patrice Evra, who respectively play for Liverpool and Manchester United, who are football teams, Nigel. We even discussed it a little in the staff meeting, and even Nigel got interested in football momentarily because we were expressing views over the fact that Patrice Evra had reported Suarez for racially abusing him. And we approached it from a number of angles. We said that footballers at that level do seem very pampered, and that these days everybody knows what their own rights are, whereas the Bible seems to be full of concern for other people's rights. So we were concerned as to whether Evra, the abused, should have made his complaint to the FA. Now, I'm going to give my opinion, and you may not agree with it, especially if you're a Liverpool fan, but whether or not you agree with my opinion, I think it will force us to look at this area of why do justice? Why is it that Bible-believing Christians would be concerned for justice? Now, I'll be the first to admit that this case of racism or not is very complex. And this is one thing with justice. It's very easy to say that justice is important and that it's important to God. It's quite another to say what is just here and now under these circumstances. And it took the Football Association 2 months to rule on this case. In the end, the FA banned Suarez for 8 matches and fined him £40,000 for racially abusing Evra. What's complicated about that, you might ask? Well, for a start, it was a Spanish-speaking Uruguayan national insulting a French-speaking French national in the Spanish language, in the country of England, in the English Premier League. Now, I discussed this with my younger brother, and he said to me, well, they're in England, the rest doesn't matter. Suarez should be punished for breaking the English FA rules concerning racism. Now, call me a relativist, but personally, I was more sympathetic to the arguments about how words are used in different situations. When we lived in Mozambique, I kind of became used to be walking along the street and someone would shout, Mulungu, which means white person. And were that to happen in England, I think that would be considered racist. And it was the experience, for example, of many West Indian people when they came in the 1950s. Those first off, the boats, I forget the name of the boat, but anyway, in the 1950s, I remember hearing this fellow give his account, and he walked to the post office, and people literally walked along next to him, fascinated by seeing somebody from somewhere else who looked different. But certainly that would count for racism in England now. But yet there were other times I'd go to the shop, and it was also referred to as Mulungu. And it gets complicated here because sometimes the word Mulungu, used in commerce, can mean more boss or patron. So perhaps it's a bit less to get worried about than it was when I was just running along the street. So if I was going to defend Suarez, I would say in my experience of South America, which is where he's from, although I admit my experience is more Brazil, people do make personal comments about people's appearance in being fat or bald or how their eyes are, in being short or tall, or concerning their skin tone. And then that person has to live with that nickname for the rest of their life. Have you noticed Brazilian football shirts at all, where most of the nations have the surname of the player on the back? Brazilian football shirts usually have a nickname, and it can simply be a nickname that somebody else gave them, and that's how it is. So Alexandre Pato, his real name is Alexandre Rodrigues da Silva, but he was born in Pato Branco, which means white duck. So that's the name he's got on his back. Kaká is the same. He's actually called Ricardo, but his younger brother couldn't say his name, so he ended up Kaká. And there are numerous others. Well, in Brazil, numerous times I've been called gringo. I've been called pálido, which is a reference to my pale skin. In Bianca's family, I'm known as Padre Marcelo, who's this great big white Catholic priest who's always on the television with his guitar. And they think I look like him. Now, these comments on people's appearance can be of endearment. And this was one of the lines of defence that Suarez used when he was accused of racism, because he called Evra Negrito. And if you followed the case, you'll know that the FA dismissed Suarez's claim, and their statement was as follows: Mr. Suarez's evidence was unreliable in relation to matters of critical importance. It was, in part, inconsistent with the contemporaneous evidence, especially the video footage. For example, Mr. Suarez said that he pinched Mr. Evra's skin in an attempt to defuse the situation. He also said that his use of the word Negro to address Mr. Evra was conciliatory and friendly. We rejected that evidence. Well, in making my own judgment, that pinching of the skin did it for me. I would suggest that pinching someone's skin whilst making a reference to their race, when you've already fallen out with them, would qualify as racism. And I'd suggest it's where Christians cannot ignore the issues of justice. Why should we not ignore those issues? In Genesis 1, 26, 27, so God created man in his own image. As human beings, you and I, and even rich footballers, are not accidents, but in some way a reflection of God. Now, if you don't believe that, you're forced to admit there is no absolute moral reason for us not to insult one another. An associate justice of the American Supreme Court, Oliver Wendell Holmes, once said, "When one thinks about it coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." If, on the other hand, we do believe that God created people in his own image, we're forced into this kind of debate concerning the cursing of one another, be it racial abuse or other kinds of curses. Why do you think it is that James chapter 3, verse 9 is so concerned about curses? With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. When we let someone curse in that way, curse another human being, or even worse, we ourselves curse, we're in different territory. Now our argument is with God himself. It's because in some way, to some extent, every human has something of God that it's not ours to challenge. What is that thing of God? Is it our rationality? Perhaps it's our personality, our creativity. Is it our judgment of good and bad? Perhaps our appreciation of beauty? Is it our need of depth in relationships? Well, possibly it's all those things. The Bible is less explicit, but it is emphatic that we are, in some sense, like God, set apart from the rest of creation. That sacredness, the sanctity of God, exists in all human life. So that means the people around us have an infinite and inestimable value invested in them by God. Later in Genesis 9, we have the reaction of God to murder. What's the reason given for the gravity of the crime? It needs to be accounted for in the image of God has God made mankind. Now, of course, the sanctity of humans has implications beyond curses and murder into many other areas of justice. One of the weaknesses of evangelical thinking, I would suggest, in this area relates to abortion. I wonder if you can see an inconsistency in being highly aware of the sanctity of life only at the fetal stage of human development, and so opposing abortion. But when the fetus grows up, and perhaps becomes a little bit more difficult to handle, we conveniently forget that doctrine. So we just use the doctrine to oppose abortion, which doesn't require anything from us other than a stamp, perhaps, to send a letter to an MP. But when the fetus is a snotty-nosed kid or a problematic adult, we kind of, or from an underclass we don't like, we forget that doctrine. But nonetheless, that person still needs justice, the same justice they needed as a fetus. Yes, put the case for sex belonging to marriage. Yes, oppose abortion, but that's not enough. We can't leave it at that. Last week, John said, private morality and social justice are woven together. I'm sorry, that's a telescopic argument that I've made, and it may be a caricature of evangelicalism, but I hope you will spot the irony. Perhaps it's helpful at this stage if we remind ourselves, when we talk about of justice as the Bible sees it, we're meaning the Hebrew mishpat. Mishpat means to treat people impartially and reasonably. The law in Exodus chapters 21 to 24 is concerned with mishpat justice. It's basic civil law. It includes rules of damages, injury, wrongful acts. It's concerned with ethical obligations to help the needy. It is very much concerned with judgment and punishment. But specifically, this type of justice is about judgment and punishment where on the merits of the case and not therefore influenced by someone's ethnicity or social status. More than that, it means giving people their rights. Now, these rights, of course, extend to all people, but the places it comes up time and time again in Scripture is ensuring the rights of those who struggle to ensure their own rights. You might protest, well, millionaires footballers aren't in that category, Richard. They don't struggle to protect their own rights. But one reason I do care about this Suarez case and that he was held to account is that impressionable boys and girls have to make judgments about whether or not they, in the same kind of ways, they will insult those around them as they play sport or do anything else. Now, if a child has seen the rich and famous cursing people because of their racial background, and it goes unpunished, what message do children get about the worth of a human being? Presumably the message would be that it's okay to abuse the one white kid, the one black kid, the one Asian kid as you play sport with them. Mishpat justice is especially concerned to protect those who struggle to protect themselves. The widows, the orphans, the immigrants, the poor. Now, you might have experienced so much Christian teaching that all this seems blatantly obvious to you. But as people who live in a Europe, we haven't only had Christian or Judeo-Christian influences in our lives. What of our Greek heritage? Not all human beings, thought Aristotle, are equally rational. It stands to reason, then, to conclude, as he did, some men are by nature free and others slaves, and that for these latter, slavery is both expedient and right. And it wasn't only our Greek heritage. When the parochial schools bill of 1807 was debated in the House of Commons, MP Davies Giddy warned the House that it may appear to be right to give education to the labouring classes of the poor, but in effect it will be found to be prejudicial to their morals and happiness. It will teach them to despise their lot in life instead of making them good servants, to which their rank in society has destined them. It will render them insolent to their superiors. You might recall that John said last week how the religious can make mini rules for themselves, depriving from others what they want for themselves and for their own children. This MP, Davies Giddy, who made that statement, said one reason he didn't want the poor to be able to read is that we'll be able to read publications against Christianity. Of course, there were Christians in history who were committed to Scripture who took a different view. For the Wesleys, works as well as faith were essential to the whole of Christian living. Caring for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans mattered a great deal to them. They earned a reputation as pioneers in education specifically, as well as prison reform. I just wonder if for some light relief you'd like to hear my justice joke. There was a banker and a nurse and a politician all go out to a restaurant for an evening meal together. And The food's put on the table, and immediately the banker grabs it all for himself. And the politician says to the banker, "Hey, that woman's trying to get some of your food." So, joking apart, I can see how we can be misled about the value of others. I recall being with Bianca in Mozambique, and we were just walking along, and it wasn't the only instance, but it's just this time that it really struck me. We saw this fellow. He was in rubbish, which had overflowing, spilled out of a skip, and he was naked, and you couldn't tell whether he was dead or alive, and he was just lying in this rubbish. And I said to Bianca, apart from what my faith tells me, apart from the doctrine of the sanctity of life, there is no visible evidence that that man is of the same worth as I am, and even less the president's house, which was just a quarter of a mile away. Perhaps this is one reason it's so important to have right doctrine, because the evidence you see with your eyes might tell you something altogether different about how much a person is worth. This image of God thing is also important in distinguishing justice from charity. Charity can be, can't it, too often, "I'll give you this thing, even though I don't think you deserve it, because it makes me feel better to give it to you." You may know the criticism, for example, that the West needs the developing world to stay that way so we can keep feeling good about sending resources. But when I see another person as in some way reflecting their maker, I can no longer behave like I'm doing somebody a favour. I'm responding to the image of God in them. So the image of God is why we should look to be doing justice, looking to address the needs of others, and especially the vulnerable. Well, I know some of you will have read Tim Keller's book, and in chapter 4, Generous Justice, he also highlights Christian stewardship and God's grace, Dan, as key motivational reasons for doing justice in its biblical sense. Put simply, stewardship is recognising that we all have, all we have is not in any case ours. In Genesis 1, God gives Adam and Eve leadership or dominion over creation. But this is also a call to manage it. It's not to simply consume it themselves. Nigel reminded us a few weeks ago of the fallacy of imagining because we have won some resources for ourselves and perhaps we've made them grow, we must be singularly responsible for our own prosperity. We must have been the ones behind it so we can do whatever we like with it. Yes, says Proverbs, be industrious, and yes, that will promote your prosperity. But as we know, and as Nigel said, prosperity in a situation of little education or little opportunity does not often result in the education and wealth we enjoy in our bit of the world. Instead, because we've enjoyed prosperity, at least in part because of where we were born, when, and to whom, we can thank God for our circumstances and be industrious in them, and manage what we have like a manager of God's kingdom wealth. Also very important, says Tim Keller, and also covered by Nigel, is the way we respond to God's grace to us as being a key motivation in offering grace to others. The Israelites have been poor outsiders in Egypt set up. So how can you, ask Moses, be harsh to outsiders among us? In Exodus 22:21, and repeated in Deuteronomy 24:17-22. The logic is, if a person has understood in their heart the grace of God, he will do justice. Put bluntly, what does it tell us about how we really relate to God if we don't offer grace to others, though do keep telling everybody else about how it was offered to us by God? If we have experienced and received grace, it will make us just. Now, many of us will have grown up with and been struck in later life by the stunning idea in Galatians 2:16 that we are in right relationship with God because of what we believe rather than because of what we have done for God. Justification by faith. So what are we to make of James chapter 2? I'm abbreviating from verses 14 and 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What James is saying is that if you see the vulnerable who are on God's heart but don't act, there is no living faith by which to be justified. By contrast, a life like Christ's shows the faith around which it exists, because it is poured out for the broken. How can it be, this thing that James says exists, how could it possibly be that we claim faith but don't have works? Why in my own life do I bang on about faith, but often show lack of love, lack of grace, mercy and justice? Well, a number of possible reasons. One could be simply that, like the ungrateful servants in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, we don't show grace and godly justice to others because of our own sinfulness whilst in these bodies. It could be plain selfishness and lack of gratitude. Another reason could be inadequate teaching with an underemphasis on certain biblical ideas. We all claim, don't we, that all of Scripture is inspired and useful for teaching us. It's all holy canon. Now, typically, we have favourite bits. We have a favourite slant on how to understand it. And the tendency is to create a canon within the canon of Scripture, our own canon within the whole canon. It could simply be that we're so busy learning right doctrine that we don't make time to act on it. Praxis. I was thinking about home groups recently and I was wondering, would it be wise to pause on Bible study for the odd week so members can demonstrate their faith in action? Then I thought, well, if we did that, wouldn't our doctrine suffer? Then I gave some thought to the alternative, studying, staying at home, always studying. Sometimes it can seem like we're saving up doctrine for the day that never comes. We're sure that when one day we're called upon to engage with Babylon, to act for the welfare of the city, then we'll be ready. But that day, it never seems to come. Well, I'd suggest the day has already come, and the day is now, and this is what all our studying has been preparing us for. In his latter years, John Stott reflected a lot on the need particularly to work for the transforming power of the gospel in both individuals and society. And particularly, he gave thought to the salt and light we read about in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. The salt and light metaphors, thought Stott, mean that Christians must spread into, must permeate non-Christian society. We salty people can't do much justice locked up in this building, locked up in the salt shaker, as it were. The light is no good under the bed or in a bucket. Yes, like salt, it is distinct from the elements around it, so we have to be different from society, but we permeate society as the light has to permeate the darkness. So my final why we should do justice for this evening is the salt and light, that the salt and light metaphors mean that Christians really can change society to be more just in the biblical sense. Now, Nigel was quite right to point out a few weeks ago that we're not utopians. The poor we will always have with us. But I'll bet many of you, if you're anything like me, have complained that in recent decades, the culture and the law of Britain has declined from a Christian perspective. I wonder, is that fair criticism? Do you sometimes complain that law and culture less reflect Christian values than they once did? Well, if we really believe that, then presumably you think there's a reason behind it. And many of us would say it's secularist, it's the pluralist, it's the liberals. We have reasons and we really believe that those people, their agendas are changing society. Well, for me, then it makes no sense at all to say that we equally as Christians could not contribute for the change in society. And I'd suggest that exactly what Wesley did through areas such as prison reform and education. Well, usually I'd like to offer some practical applications, but next week Chris, I believe, will be preaching on how we do justice. Please pray for Chris in that especially. Nigel, John and I have had the easy job these last weeks. We've just had to show from Scripture that God is concerned for justice, and I think you only need to be able to read the Bible to be able to see that. I believe it's plain. But interpreting that for our place and our time is much less straightforward, as I indicated with what is and isn't racism. So pray for Chris and pray for ourselves that the word of God will keep challenging us, speaking in a fresh way to us, and that together we will discern the way forward in acting justly. Let's pray. Father, we present ourselves to you as those made in your image, yet broken and fallen, then saved by grace. We want who we are in the way we relate to other people to show that worth and that grace. We want to be salt and light in the place you have put us. Make us discerning to know the ways to be just, and let your Spirit work through Chris as he prepares to share with us next week. For your glory. Amen.